Any report that he may have sent to Rome about it would never have been heard of again. If, in fact, that execution had put an end to the movement which Christ began. How many other people were crucified in Jerusalem? There's no record of, never ever will hear. If Christ's movement had ended, you wouldn't have heard about it. But when that movement, far from being crushed, advanced to Rome and attracted imperial attention there, there was some reason for investigating its origins. This Tacitus appears to have done. From the contemptuous and hostile tone which he adopts toward the Christians, we may gather that he did not seek his information from them. Where'd he get it then? If he didn't seek it from them, where'd he go for it? Most likely to some official record, possibly to Pilate's report, which, as we've seen, Justin and others had written saying, it's there for you to see. Who knows? Tacitus had an official standing, which would give him access to such archives if indeed they survived to his day. Pilate is not mentioned in any other pagan document which has come down to us. The character of the man and his governorship is tellingly described by the Jewish writers Philo and Josephus. And it may be regarded as an instance of the irony of history that the only surviving reference to him in a pagan writer's works mentions him because of the sentence of death which he passed upon Christ. For a moment, Tacitus joins hands with the ancient Christian creed, which is recorded in the scriptures, suffered under Pontius Pilate. So the answer to the question is, there are records, but we've only begun. Plenty. Not plenty, plenty. Not southern plenty. Plenty the younger. Not only may police news provide the material for history, when it becomes sufficiently significant, it may also provide, in however incidental a fashion, the material for literature. Tacitus and Suetonius had a contemporary called Pliny who had established himself, or has established for himself, a niche in posterity's memory. Now, with the changing meaning of English words, that puts Pliny in the proper position of history's memory. I know you've been at it a long time today, but you think on that a while. Tacitus and Suetonius had a contemporary called Pliny who has established for himself a niche in posterity's memory. I could tell you some people right now that don't care at all about Christ. They just want a niche in posterity's memory. More adequately said, memory's posterity. By the way in which he acquitted himself as a man of letters. We may indeed call him a man of letters in two senses. First, in the general sense of his being a literary figure. Second, in the sense that the particular kind of literature in which he distinguished himself was letter writing. Pliny is one of the world's great letter writers. We'll see his head on a stamp one day. Whose letters, unlike the ephemeral notes which most of us write, intended only for the perusal of the recipient, were written with one eye on a wider public and have attained the status of literary classics. Those that are ensuring themselves a place, a niche, in memory's posterity in the current evangelism brouhaha, have not even one eye on saving the church. Pliny is usually called Pliny the Younger to distinguish him from his uncle Pliny the Elder. That makes sense. Whose great work on natural history is also a literary classic. The elder Pliny lost his life in the eruption of Vesuvius in AD 79 because of his insatiable curiosity about the workings of nature brought him too close to the center of volcanic activity. I know some TV evangelists that have an insatiable curiosity about the look of their face on TV. and they're bringing an eruption on. In all, 10 books of the younger Pliny's correspondence have come down to us. Of these, the 10th has a special interest for us, because it contains his correspondence, turn me up just a little, with the Emperor Trajan, who ruled AD 98 to 117. About AD 111, Pliny was appointed imperial legate of the Roman province of Bithynia in northwest Asia Minor. During his period of office there, he conducted an assiduous correspondence with the emperor, consulting him on every point which called for a decision. Pliny shows himself, in fact, as the complete civil servant of caricature, incapable of taking any decision on his own initiative. Pliny's letters to the emperor are rather wordy. He could have been a TV evangelist. The emperor's replies are terse and to the point. I wonder if he ever wrote any letters 2 weeks before he did what he said he was doing. When, for example, there were one or two serious outbreaks of fire in the chief cities of the province, one might have expected the governor to take the appropriate steps in this matter, at least on his own responsibility, just a fire crew. But no. Before organizing a fire brigade, he must consult the emperor. And on this occasion, the emperor's reply may surprise us. Quote, "Fire brigades should not be organized. The proper course is for each property owner and householder to have firefighting equipment constantly available so that fires can be tackled before they spread too far. The trouble with fire brigades is simply this. Any organization which brings men together, whatever its original and ostensible purpose may be sooner or later, develops into a secret society with subversive political aims." Yeah, they're still worrying about that. That's why the world doesn't want the church. That's why the church got in trouble. We may be surprised at the emperor's decision, but it was based on the experience of several generations of Roman political life. It may help to explain in part the objection raised by enlightened administrators to meetings of Christians, whose claim to be a religious community was not admitted by imperial law. How, in fact, enlightened administrators at this time viewed Christianity may be seen by another exchange of letters between Pliny and the emperor. Pliny, who had never had any official contact with Christians during the 50 years of his life thus far, found himself obliged to deal with them in Bithynia because of the rapidity with which they were spreading in the province. Inevitably, he consulted the emperor. Just because Pliny's letter had the salt of literary immortality about him, what would normally have been a routine matter of administrative correspondence has been preserved to our day, and from it we derive information about a police action of which we should otherwise have known nothing. Here, then, is Pliny's letter to Trajan on the subject. "My lord, it is my custom to consult you whenever I'm in doubt about any matter. Who is better able to direct my hesitation or instruct my ignorance? I have never been present at Christian trials. Consequently, I do not know the precedents regarding the question of punishment or the nature of the Inquisition. I've been in no little doubt about whether some discrimination is made with regard to age, or whether the young are treated no differently from the older, whether renunciation wins indulgence, or it is of no avail to have abandoned Christianity if one has once been a Christian, whether the very profession of the name is to be punished, or only the disgraceful practices which go along with the name. So far, this has been my procedure." I want you to understand, Christians have been under attack for years. I'm still making a few points. "So far, this has been my procedure when people were charged before me with being Christians. So far. I have asked the accused themselves if they were Christians. If they said yes, I ask them a second and a third time, warning them of the penalty. If they persisted in saying yes, I ordered them to be led off to execution. For I had no doubt that whatever kind of thing it was they pleaded guilty to, their stubbornness and unyielding obstinacy at any rate deserved to be punished. He's a frustrated journalist. There were others afflicted with the like madness whom I marked down to be referred to Rome because they were Roman citizens. Later, as usually happens, the trouble spread by the very fact that it was being dealt with. Do you notice any similarities? The trouble spread by the very fact that it was being dealt with, and further varieties came to my notice. An anonymous document was laid before me by a prostitute who said she had serviced Jim Baker 5 times. My glasses slipped. I'm still quoting Pliny, but I sort of got Pliny in there that wasn't there. Let's go back to the literal. An anonymous document was laid before me containing many people. Wait a minute. You want me to continue? We were teaching on early New Testament developments, the first heresies, and I was talking about Marcion. Simon the Sorcerer was probably the first noted heretic. You encounter him in Acts 8. He took and twisted the teaching of Stephen and the teaching of Paul that the law was given. And it was a recognized teaching of the Jews. The law was given by the disposition of angels through the mediator Moses. Paul used that argument to point out that the promises given to Abram were by God direct with no mediator. Stephen used it to simply point out they didn't obey, not to depreciate that work of the angels. And I'm teaching how we, the church universal, developed through its early history. Simon then took that doctrine and twisted it to say that the first conception of God Noah created the angels, some of whom rebelled against God, another twist. And they imprisoned her in a human body, mortal body. And he, Simon the Sorcerer, was the power of God, dunamis, incarnate, personified in him, sent to save Noah, the original conception of God, a prostitute now through much reincarnation from Helen of Troy to Tyre. And in so doing, this was a type of what he would do for the world, to save the world. Men accept Simon, he delivers them from the bondage of the law, and he expanded the concept of the angels, twisted into malicious angels, into being the God of the Old Testament. And salvation was deliverance from that law through him. That's your Simon the Sorcerer. He went to Rome, propagated the theory. I remember seeing a movie years ago, and I can't think of the name of the guy that played Simon the Sorcerer. It's a pretty good movie. Dominating Rome with his magic, Jack Palance. He played Simon the Sorcerer, and he did a crackerjack job of it. Now, this teaching planted in Rome is encountered by Marcion. I'm going to read now from Schaff's Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. It's easy. ABC. You go to the M's. Marcion. The facts of the early career of Marcion are difficult to establish. Now, the importance of Marcion is it's because of Marcion that the church, for its own survival, had to canonize the scripture. Marcion was the first to draw up a canon of scripture. One gospel, Luke, expunged by him of its Jewish elements. He was like Thomas Jefferson. If he didn't like it, he took it out. And 10 of Paul's epistles. The rest of it wasn't Bible, he said. He organized his church, a very wealthy man who gave a large portion of his money to the church at Rome, attempted in a synod in 144 AD to have his views accepted by the church. It was rejected. That becomes the birth date of the Marcionites, the church he founded. He was such an organizer, a persuasive man, wealthy, committed to his view, a systematizer, and presenting to the new Christians of the second century a canon of scripture based on Paul. Satan's attempt to move a caricature into the arena that the church might be turned off on Paul. And in order to survive, and now it's a little too cold in here, in order to survive the fast growth of the Marcionites, the church had to canonize the scripture, because Marcion was saying, this is the true Bible. So the church had to come back and say, no, it isn't. This is. It is to the credit of the church and the power of the Apostle Paul and his ministry that Marcion's caricature of Paul did not cause Paul to be totally expunged from the scripture. The facts of the early career of Marcion, do you understand what I'm saying? God didn't come down and tell a bunch of preachers, thus saith the Lord, go have a council and canonize scripture. They did it as a desperate defensive move to the trumpetings of Marcion. God used the heretic. In spite of the devil having used him, God enters into all things to work his good and brings forth a canon of scripture. The so-called inerrant word of God was developed in controversy. Still is. The facts of the early career of Marcion are difficult to establish, partly because of the tendency of ecclesiastical writers from whom information of him is gained to believe and report damaging stories concerning him. Once judged a heretic, most that's preserved about him is bad news. The principal sources for his life are the writings of Justin Martyr, Hippolytus, Irenaeus, Epiphanius, and Tertullian. And these writers are not in entire accord. His birthplace is given as Sinope in Paphlagonia in the Euxine, and he is described as a shipmaster of Pontus near the Black Sea. And joining the Christian community at Rome in the first warmth of his faith, making them a present of 200,000 sestertii. I can't break that down into dollars. He speaks of his differences with the Roman community, of his excommunication, of the return of his gift, and of his attaching himself afterward to the Gnostic teacher Cerdo. That's Tertullian's record of it, and against Marcion. According to the same authority, and Tertullian was a lawyer of the North African church, brilliant defender of the faith, more than anyone else, responsible for the initial choices of what would go into the canon in his fight against Marcion. Later, Tertullian would be so turned off on the church that he himself would join the Montanus and be dubbed a heretic by the rest of the church. Now it's too hot. According to the same authority, Tertullian, the Marcionites dated the time of their master's separation from the church 115 years and 6 months from the time of Christ. This would be the autumn of 144 or thereabouts, depending upon the arguments regarding the date for Christ's death and resurrection. Justin, in his first apology, Justin the Martyr, one of the earliest writers against heresy, written about 150 AD, notices the great activity of Marcion. Irenaeus, subsequently, who was the Bishop of Lyon, who wrote his treatise against heresies, and is Justin Martyr and Tertullian and Irenaeus and others who wrote the books against heretics that become our primary source for information about these heretics, having described them in order to tear them apart. The church pretty much saw to it that their original writings or any records in their favor were destroyed. Irenaeus speaks of Marcion's flourishing under the episcopate of Anicetus in the years 154 to 165 and tells how Polycarp met Marcion and addressed him as the firstborn of Satan. And Polycarp, as I said, is one of those, the Bishop of Smyrna, to whom Ignatius, in his trip to Rome, wrote one of his letters. These give the few certain facts in regard to Marcion's life: his separation from the church in 144, his study of Gnosticism, and his foundation of a separate Christian community. You see, it didn't wait until the 4th and 5th century for the wars to break out. Of the genesis of Marcion's thought, tradition gives only a slight insight. He was a disciple of Cerdo, and according to Irenaeus, Cerdo taught that the God announced in the Law and the Prophets could not be the Father of Jesus Christ. Is it but a further culmination of the teaching of Simon and others that since, and it's a twisting of the doctrine that angels gave the law, to announcing those angels as bad angels and not just givers of the law, but the entire dealings of the Old Testament, including the creation of the world. Because the God announced in the Law and the Prophets could not be the Father of Jesus Christ. The one was known, the one that's in the Old Testament, the other unknown. One was only just, the other good. On this basis, Marcion erected and developed his idea of the complete and absolute distinction between Christianity and Judaism. Now, the point I'm making is that the fulcrum of conflict in the New Testament was between law and faith. The Judaizing James party at Jerusalem, the Judaic Christians that accepted Christ but wanted to keep the law, and the Pauline view that the law died in Christ, was intended as a schoolmaster, was given by angels through a mediator, and could not annul the promise given by God 400 years earlier to Abraham, and that the law became incarnate and died, and as Romans 7 says, died that a new husband might rise that can help us on the way, and that salvation is by faith, our faith bringing the grace as substance, God's nature in us, to do the work of the Spirit, which is life where the letter killeth. That's now all being distorted as Satan, using his most effective tactic, disguising as an angel of light, moves into the territory of the most valuable truths that God will reveal, and then twist them out of shape so the world will get turned off, including the church world, on the truth itself. Simon made it the work of bad angels. Now they give this God in the work of Cerdo and Marcion at least credit for being just. His comprehensive work bore the title Antithesis, and it was a semi-dogmatic treatise contrasting contradictory sentences from the law and the gospel. Tertullian made industrious use of this work in his reply to Marcion. I can just see Tertullian and Marcion on Nightline. Origen knew of it, perhaps, and also Ephraim, but Epiphanius and Hippolytus did not use it. Anti, and these are various anti-heretical writers, antithetical sentences were used as the chief arguments, but they were fortified by examples taken from other passages. Marcion's teaching is especially remarkable for its lack of interest in metaphysical questions. It is certain, however, that he did not regard the cosmos or this world as the creation of the supreme God. It was the production of a demiurge. Justin Martyr, being quoted, says, Marcion has, with the help of demons, in all countries largely contributed to the expression of blasphemies and to the refusal to recognize as God the creator of our world. He acknowledges another God who, because he is essentially greater, has done greater deeds than the other. Marcion differs entirely from Valentinus in failing to discuss eons. Once this concept of angels delivering the law was distorted by the Gnostics into evil angels under the control, as they add another one, of a lesser god, a God under whose jurisdiction we're being delivered by Christ, then Valentinus, another subject of Gnostic heresy, expands it into a creation with this demiurge of many eons, but Marcion didn't go into metaphysics that far. Marcion's thought concerns itself entirely with the religious records of the Jews and the Christians. His demiurge is the creator and Lord of all men, who has, however, a chosen people and is the God of the Jews, the God of the Old Testament. Marcion's readings of the Old Testament convinced him. By the way, I'm not a proponent of Marcion. I've just said he was used by Satan to turn the church world off on the essential message of Paul. Marcion's reading of the Old Testament convinced him that the principle of retributive justice found in the Old Testament could not be reconciled with that of love and goodness as represented by the God of the New Covenant. The creating God is just according to the maxim, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, Marcion would say. And this maxim, he says, was expressly annulled by the good God in Matthew 5. The bad God, the God of creation, caused fire to come down from heaven. The good God in Christ forbade his disciples from calling fire down from God out of heaven on enemies. You see where Marcion's going? He's pretty clever. I'll be right back. I can't catch people up that just joined us, can I? I just keep reading from Schaff's Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. As we lay a gestalt of facts of the controversies in the first and second century as the church was developing, before we go back to the roots at Antioch and Rome and Alexandria and Jerusalem. Stealing was encouraged by the God of creation in the Old Testament. He says in Exodus 12, where they borrow from the Egyptians that are going to be destroyed. Forbidden in the New. You can see Marcion's approach. Find any verse in the Old Testament that he can take out of context and then find one in the New Testament that contradicts it and then ditch the Old Testament. The creation God is neither omnipotent nor omniscient. He had to investigate what Adam was doing and find out what was going on in Sodom. The good God knows all things and is all-powerful. The Old Testament, with its ceremonial law and its low standard of morality, is quite fitted to the creation God. but neither he nor his book should have recognition among Christians. Marcion did not employ the allegorical method of interpretation. He accepted the letter of the Old Testament with its miracles and its prophecies. He acknowledged that the creation God was to send a Messiah to collect the chosen people in his kingdom to rule over the whole earth and to exercise judgment upon heathen and sinners. It is at this point, Marcion said, that the good God's introduced. Before this, he was unknown in the world of the Demiurge. You didn't even suspect his existence. But the plan of the Demiurge, the good God would not allow to be carried out. He wishes to be merciful to sinners and to free all from the bonds of the God of the Jews. And you see the beginning of an anti-Semitism here. He determined, therefore, to appear in the world, this good God, in the person of Christ. But Marcion took no interest in the nature of the union between the two, though on this point he would fit into the category of the first great heresy opposed by Ignatius at Antioch of Docetism that says his manhood and humanity was but appearance, not reality. In the Gospel of St. Luke, Marcion made an arbitrary change in the text in order to provide for an immediate appearance of God in the world. Quote, in the 15th year of the Emperor Tiberius, God came down to Capernaum and taught on the Sabbath days. End quote, as he changed it. In order to influence the Jews, Christ attempted to adapt himself to their conditions, calling himself the Messiah. But in all his activity, he showed himself the opposite of the Demiurge. Now, when we go back to Holy Blood, Holy Grail, you'll understand, as I said earlier, the faith of the Albigensians in the south of France, who viewed the Demiurge in the viewpoint of these Gnostics, of which Marcion, in this respective doctrine, was one. While the Demiurge only approved of just persons, Christ called to himself publicans and sinners and those who were weary and heavy laden. According to the law, lepers were unclean. Christ touched them. Elisha healed one individual by water. Christ healed many through his word. The Demiurge sent bears against the children in order to avenge their mockery of Elisha. Christ bade children to come unto him. Remember, we're in a New Testament world. Here's a rich and wealthy man, very learned and totally dedicated to his position. They don't have a canonized record to go to. He has systematized and put together the evidence of a canon of Scripture. You know, mind you, he changes a few things that now our research into the various earliest records can show that he changed what Luke actually said in a couple of places and expunged it of any Jewish elements at all. But he's pretty convincing. The Messiah of the Demiurge was sent together to gather the Jews of the dispersion. Christ is to free all men. Judaism is restricted to one people. Hey, I'm reading from Marcion. This isn't my view, in case you just tuned in. Judaism is restricted to one people. All peoples furnish converts to Christianity. Jewish hopes are concerned with an earthly kingdom. Christ promises to his own a kingdom heavenly and eternal. Now remember, Paul came preaching faith, grace, and peace, and the power of God to salvation as God's gift, the death of the law, the covering of all sin. A reaction of the Judaizing Christians at Jerusalem said, yes, but keep these laws, including you got to be circumcised to be saved. Now this man suddenly resurrects not only the teaching of Paul, but takes Luke's gospel and does an analytical comparison with the Old Testament And you're sitting there as a new convert choosing between what Marcion has to say and those that want to cut on you. And you can understand why. That he was able to win so many converts. Now, God would enter into all things because without Marcion, the Judaizing Christians would have taken over. And law would have totally dominated. But Marcion created a situation where the good things of the gospel, even though he went so far as to eliminate the Old Testament and caricature it and twist his message a little off focus even on the subject of grace, but he created a situation where the church could not totally go Judaistic. Otherwise, Marcion would have won the day. They had to rescue Paul from Marcion and at the same time call their council to canonize a scripture of a broader base. So both good and bad comes out of this. Only as time went on did the Demiurge understand the significance of Christ's career. When he saw his law being rejected, he abandoned the Messiah to the believers in the Demiurge who crucified him. Here again, his victory over the good God was only apparent. Now you might understand why those Albigensians had their secret meetings where they would tread on the cross of Christ, which produced the genocide and the first crusade to wipe them out. Because the preaching of the cross by the Church Catholic as a work which God did ran directly contrary to the teaching of these Gnostics that the crucifixion of Christ was a work of the Demiurge. I've heard some fundamentalist preachers describe Satan having a party in hell when he got Jesus crucified. And I screamed for right theology. Jesus said, "No man taketh my life from me." To Peter, when he told him, put up his sword, he said, he called legions of angels. For this cause I came. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not the devil. But Marcion was making a good case to people who had only limited. His was the only Bible. He scooped it. We're almost as far removed, half the life of the United States. Just go back 100 years. Civil War time, and directly after, in the history of the United States, that's about how long they were into the church. Second half of the second, middle of the second century. 110 years maybe from the death and resurrection of Christ. And new converts in Rome, distant from Jerusalem, are offered an inerrant word of God. The first scripture, the revelation of God, that tells them they don't have to serve the God of the Old Testament. He was the Demiurge. Kind of attractive message. See, some people think the choices for the first 1800 years of Christianity were simple. It's only when these TV evangelists come along, Jerry the Fat, and Jimmy the Jerk, and the anti-Antichrist groups, and John the Whitehead, and everybody else, that the choices got difficult. Choices are easy now. A jerk's easy to recognize. I'm glad we live now. I mean, what could you fight Marcion with? The alternative was the Septuagint, the Bible of the Old Testament. He had the Gospel of Luke. Read on a bit. And 10 epistles of Paul. We owe him a debt for collecting them. You come up on a guy who says, this is the Word of God, Septuagint. Cut down a bit by the Talmudic Hebrew Bible, but that's all you got, it's the Old Testament. Here comes Marcion. He has a New Testament. Luke and 10 epistles of Paul. That's it, that's all there is. Where in the hell is the King James Version so I can argue with this guy? I mean, King James good enough for Paul should have been good enough for those Romans to argue with Marcion. Oh, I believe in that Word of God. Carried in the pocket, as I said last night, of those skins that God made for Adam and Eve after they sinned. They marched right out of Eden with a King James in their pocket. Nelson Bible, no less. The dead Christ, after the demiurge believers crucified him, the demiurge sent down to Hades. But Christ preached and found believers even there who rejected the God of the Jews. Everybody condemned by the demiurge. Cain found Abel there, but he left him in hell. Cain, who had been rejected by the God of the Old Testament, he preached to him and saved him. Sodom and Gomorrah, those people destroyed by the demiurge of the Old Testament, he saved them. He left Lot there. The veiling of the sun at the time of the crucifixion was the work of the demiurge. Now the Messiah of the demiurge has still to appear and will establish an earthly kingdom to last 1,000 years, a realm opposed to the heavenly kingdom of Christ, where those who have risen from the dead live and reign, released from the impediment of matter after laying aside their earthly bodies. But the good God continues to be the God of love. Those who do not follow him but cling to fellowship with the demiurge, he refuses to punish. He simply gives them over to the demiurge, in whose fire they will burn. The God, the good God, won't even send them to hell. He just gives them a demiurge. He'll burn them up. For believers in the Heavenly Father, there's no judgment. They exist in God's love. Nothing seems more inconceivable to Marcion than the notion of a Christ returning for judgment. What are you going to do with a guy like that? All we got's the Old Testament to argue with him, and he's already shattered that. He got the Gospel of Luke modified a bit, and Paul's epistles, 10 of them. Because he does a little rewrite there and then and there and then too. What are you going to do to combat this guy, Marcion? He's on Nightline. And Koppel says, is he...